Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led them through all the land of Canaan and multiplied him, his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we come to this particular chapter, and we come to the end of the book of Joshua. And really is the beginning of a decision that needs to be made. So as we come oftentimes to the end of books in the Bible, I think in many respects, each book is telling you, you have a decision to make. What makes this particular book unique is it is clear that there is a calling to be different. And the title that I gave chapter 24 is The Burden of Holy. Now the reason why I gave that particular title, because it's not immediately obvious as we read the particular passage that there's any kind of burden or in fact that there's an emphasis to be holy. But at the very beginning of this particular chapter, he brings everybody to a particular site. This particular site gives us a setting, very graphic picture. And as we oftentimes talked about the Old Testament, it's full of these pictures that give you snapshots of what God is actually talking about internally. So to have that physical graphic picture is helpful. It's basically fundamentally what the law is. The law is an external picture of what should be happening internally. So you have the external, and then when you come to the New Testament, you have the proclamation of the Spirit of God and the internal being transformed. But all the signs are there and given to us in the Old Testament. The setting in this is very interesting to me because he's calling everybody to the region of or the city of Shechem. Now, the city of Shechem is actually nestled between two mountains. And we've oftentimes made mention of it, actually listed in Joshua chapter 8. And if you go all the way back with me in Deuteronomy chapter 27, we see where this particular area began its, I would say, significance. So if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 27, you'll see Moses gathering the people together, and he's saying, okay, you're going to go into the promised land, and this is what you need to do. There are going to be two mountains over there. And he's not going to use the word Shechem within the text, in this particular text, but he's going to be talking about the two mountains on either side. Now, the interesting picture is that you have Shechem in the middle, and you have the two mountains on either side. Well, it's actually a picture of shoulders. So the word Shechem actually means shoulder. You're going to see it used in the term when the children of Israel came out of the Jordan, and they began to pick up the rocks. It says, put them on your Shechem. Put them on your shoulder. So what we're talking about is a burden of putting something on your shoulder, and it's a weight. Now, what's interesting is this particular passage starts off with calling all the elders, all the leaders, and it's actually placing a burden or a shoulder, something on their shoulders. You have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. And this is a responsibility. Now, on both shoulders, you have what is called the blessing and the curse. And if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 27, it says this in verse 1, Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, so once again, there's that picture of those who are responsible. Keep all the commandments which I command you today, So it shall be on that day when you cross the Jordan to the land the Lord gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime. And what? Write on them all the words of this law. So they're going to be words of the law. Now, on one of the mountains, they're going to be the words of the curses. On the other, there's going to be the words of the blessings. On Gerizim, you're going to have the words of the blessing. Gerizim kind of has a connotation of fruitfulness. And God wants to bless you with fruitfulness. Ebal is going to be the other mountain, is a picture of shame or embarrassment. So it is interesting as he goes on and says, when you cross over, you're going to set up on the mountain of Ebal. If you look at in verse 4, these stones which I commanded you, and you're going to write them in line. There's going to be an altar there. You're going to build this. You shall write on these stones, verse 8, all the words of this law very distinctly. So I want you to make it clear. And then Moses says this in verse 11. Moses charged the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim. Now, once again, the emphasis of that is the blessings of the fruit, and to bless the people. And verse 13, and for the curse, these shall stand on the other mountain, the mountain of shame, Ebal, and they shall proclaim the curse. And what they would actually do is have people actually proclaim these words on the mountains. And so if you look in verse 15, cursed is the man who makes an idol, right? And he'll go on, verse 16, cursed is he who dishonors his mother and father. What he's doing with the laws is he's given them a distinction. They're not going to be like the nations. They're going to have different standards. And the standards which they have are going to actually set them apart to be very unique. When you think of the word holy, we oftentimes think of something more ethereal, but which it obviously is in the sense of God. But the emphasis of holy is not common. And what the emphasis, you can see this in particular in Leviticus chapter 10. But as you understand what holy is, God is saying, you're not going to be like the world. You're going to be like me. And these are the rules. And this is what I want you to be on your heart. So he goes through all these curses that deal with this. Of course, the world worshiping other idols, they're worshiping other things. But you are only going to worship me. Oftentimes, the world will disrespect their mother and father, but not you. You're going to respect. So the distinction. Then you go in chapter 28, and it shall be, if you will diligently obey, then as he goes on, verse 2, all these blessings shall be upon you. They'll overtake you. Blessed will be the city, and blessed will be in the country, and blessed will be the office of your body, and blessed shall be the baskets and everything that you have, and you're going to abound in blessing. So it's an interesting picture when you come to this Shechem, as you look at the two mountains, and those words are written on the sides, and it has oftentimes been declared what the blessings of the curses are, is that you have a choice. You have a choice. And so he's placing them in a particular place for that. So if you go back with me to Joshua chapter 24, you see Joshua gathering all the tribes of Israel to Shechem to their shoulder, and he calls for the elders of Israel, the heads of the judges, the officers, and they present themselves before God. Now, when we come into this passage, he's going to be declaring to us and declaring specifically to his people just how different they are and how he has called them out. There is clearly a parallel to us as believers. And the parallel is, in the Old Testament, God called out these people, Israel, for himself. We will see that throughout the different passages that remind us of this. You're a holy nation for me, and I've called you out. There's nobody like you. In fact, one of the statements is made by David, if you look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 8, or chapter 7, I'm sorry. 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you drop on down to verse 23, you can hear David declare, what nation is there like us? And if you think about Israel, there's not been any other nation like them. I mean, what nation can say that somebody parted the waters for them, or that they actually, you know, that it wasn't them that won a battle, but God won the battle for them. Things were coming out of the sky, you know. So the statement that David makes in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel in verse 23 is, "And what nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make a name for himself, to do great things for thee, awesome things for thy land, before thy people whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? Thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever." Who's like that, fundamentally? You know, when you look at a passage like Exodus 19:6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And what he's describing is that nobody's going to be like you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20 reads this way, "The Lord hath taken you, he has brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people." All the way through, "You are a holy people for the Lord your God." It's not because, he'll go on to say in Deuteronomy, it's not because you were great in number, you were the least in number. So I didn't choose you for your greatness, but I chose you and set my love upon you. And you can see the uniqueness in this. It is that emphasis that you're going to see within this particular passage. The parallel is that as a church, we use the word church that comes really out of the Greek ekklesia. The word ekklesia means called out. It's an interesting picture of an assembly. The picture was in the Greek that you would come out of your house to gather around together to assemble for a particular purpose. So that's the word church. So we've actually been called out to be different. In fact, Peter will kind of piggyback on the Old Testament, and he'll say in 1 Peter chapter 2, "You're a holy people." See, you're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He's called you out to proclaim the excellencies of him, and he's called you out of darkness to proclaim his marvelous light. So you can see the parallel of the two that God has given us. So as we look at this particular passage, what we're seeing is, in a very physical way, the distinction of God calling out his people, in which God is also declaring to us in the New Testament, "I'm calling you out the same way." God works the same way with his people. So if you look with me in chapter 24, he begins in verse 2, and he begins to really define the distinction of the calling. The distinction of the calling. It starts off this way in verse 2. "And Joshua said to all the people, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, From ancient times your father lived beyond the river, namely Terah, who was the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." That's a pretty interesting statement. Abraham's father served other gods. What we understand is Terah has a lot of interesting meanings. It seems to mean station and other things, but what they have found is that the word, the name itself, seems to have been derived specifically from the moon god. That's pretty interesting. They actually come out of the Ur of the Chaldeans at a time in which, if historically, we know of an individual by the name of Hammurabi. King Hammurabi was king around the time of Abraham, probably contemporary of Abraham at this particular time. God calling him out of this particular setting. Now, what we know is the Code of Hammurabi actually displays interesting standards that are very much like, you know, the conscience of man, which shows that God has written the law in our hearts. But God is going to be more specific in giving the laws to Israel and distinguishing them. But it's almost as if God was fostering all along a sense of right and wrong in the place that he was. But there is a calling out in the passage. And what it's telling us in verse 2 is that you used to be here, now you're here. So there is clearly a calling away from something. And what we're going to see within the particular passage is a calling away from familiar surroundings. There's going to be a calling away from family and friends, which is obviously within the passage. Traditional values, if you think about it. Common aspirations and desires and pursuits, infatuations that we all seem to have in a particular setting. When we come to Christ and he calls us out to be his people, he is calling us away from conventional thinking. It's one of the reasons why when we read the very beginning of the kingdom of God, and whether it's John the Baptist announcing the kingdom of God or whether it's Christ announcing the kingdom of God, both say at the very beginning, repent. And we've often made mention of the word repent, metanoeo, which makes reference to neo, actually refers to the mind, which is conveying you need to think differently than you've ever thought before. That's what repentance is about. You're not thinking the same way. And there is a pulling away, there is a moving away, and as the passage seems to say, you used to be this way. This is the way it used to be, but not anymore. If you look with me in verse 3, then I took your father, Abraham. See the passage? And I took him. You took him away from what? Well, away from familiar surroundings, from family, from the influence of friends. You know, you see this kind of in Genesis chapter 12 at the very beginning, in which it says in verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. What's the next phrase? And from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. What is he saying? I don't want you to think like any one thought before you. You know, Zechariah 1 will say, I don't want you to do the things your fathers did. There is a breaking away. In a way, when you think about it, it's kind of a picture of marriage in which you leave and cleave. But there is a breaking away in which you have to make a decision to follow the Lord. And what's unique to me about this is that you can feel that pulling of God when he's calling you. That he's calling you to think differently. He's calling you to have a personal relationship with him. And he's saying, I don't want you piggybacking on anything here. I don't want you, you know, going to the familiar. I want you coming out. And, you know, that walk by faith is very, very unique. Have you noticed that? I mean, it's like nothing I've ever done before. To walk by faith, to live by faith, to not try to figure things out myself, to not try to manipulate things, to not try to make things happen, but actually to put my trust in the Lord for everything. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. How can I not lean on him? That's what I'm used to doing. See? And he's calling us away from these particular things. Stephen will make mention of this in Acts chapter 7, and he'll talk about the moving away from his father and the sense of making him think differently. So there's a radical departure from conventional thinking. It's what he's talking about. So then I took your father, Abraham, from beyond the river. Now, if you look in verse 2, he uses this phrase again, they lived beyond the river. See that verse 2? They lived beyond the river. And now he says, so I took him from beyond the river. What's interesting about that phrase, actually one word, and it is Ibar. Now, it's where we get the word Hebar or Hebrew. So if you want to know what the word Hebrew is, in fact, Genesis 14 says, and Abraham was a Hebrew. Well, that's not a nationality. That's describing the kind of lifestyle he was to live. That is to say, he would be from on the other side of the river. What that always meant was a stranger. Because the other side of the river was the Euphrates, was Babylon, was where, you know, society really came from. And all these thoughts and that which was elevated was always in the great city of Babylon. But you go to the other side of the river, you're going into a strange land. And so you've turned into wanderer. And so Hebrew actually conveys that sense of wandering. And Scripture will describe him in that way within the passage, but there is this sense of feeling like a stranger. And what I'm saying is that when the Spirit of God calls you and he calls me and he pulls us out of this world and we make a decision to follow him, there's something that hits us that we go, you know what? I don't feel at home here anymore. It's hard to describe, but it's almost like we instantly become Hebrews. We become wanderers of sorts. And so I took your father from beyond the river. I led him through all the land of Canaan, if you look in the passage. And Kanahan, which is the word that is used for Canaan, makes reference to lowlands. And I think, once again, it's an interesting picture because you have Shechem with the shoulders, and of course you have God leading them through the lowlands. It's a picture of humbling. And there is a humbling that begins to take place in which you're going to be asked to feel differently. You're going to be asked to see things differently. You'll be asked to believe things differently that nobody else is asked to do. God is going to take you through a different kind of journey than the world. And it's one of the reasons why you don't want to look around and go, what about them? What about them? Because your walk is nothing like the world. If you're trying to match them, then you're going to be grossly disappointed in your walk. Because what God is doing in your life is going to be far different than anything that you're seeing out there. And that's what makes this whole journey thing extremely interesting as God begins to call us. So he says, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. I led him through the land of, I'd probably put the word humbling. And I multiplied his descendants. This is very interesting. And I gave him Isaac. Multiplied his descendants. Well, what it's conveying is I promised that I would multiply his descendants, and I gave him Isaac. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 15, it gives that interesting picture within the passage. Genesis chapter 15. And you see God giving a promise to Abraham within this particular text. And, of course, Abraham's going, I'm not seeing it. So chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. He says, don't fear, Abraham, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. I mean, God has moved him away from everything that's been familiar, families and everything. And I think you have a lot to be afraid of. You're a stranger in this land. There's no doubt. Abraham said, oh, Lord, what will you give me since I don't have any children? Well, once again, the Lord is very graphic in his pictures. And you almost feel like God invented stars just for this one purpose. Because God says, if you look in verse 5, God took him outside and he said, look toward the heavens. Start counting. If you're able to count them, he said, so shall your descendants be. He believed in the Lord, and God reckoned to him as righteousness. This is an interesting walk that God has called us into. He's going to call us to think differently than we've ever thought before. Not conventional thinking, not family thinking, but different. Just us and him. He's going to take us on a journey. And he's going to say, we're going to walk in the lowlands. And here's the deal. I'm going to give you promises that are unbelievable. Unbelievable. And I want you to believe me. If you think about it, this is a very strange walk. Because what people on earth have this kind of calling? And I'm going to tell you, this is what's going to happen. And then I'm going to give you a sign, and you're going to say, one kid? I mean, the stars of the heaven, one kid? Yes, that's what's going to happen. one kid. I'm going to show you something miraculous in all of this. Now, we know what the name Isaac means. It means he laughed. And once again, an interesting picture where we are asked to believe the impossible. It kind of reminds me of John chapter 11. You know, I'm the resurrection and the life. Lazarus had died. Lazarus will live, even if he dies. Do you believe this? You know, you're forced to believe. Our faith forces us to believe that. What people on earth are forced to believe it. We're placed in that particular situation in which God actually says you have to. And the way that it goes on within the passages, it says in verse 4, and to Isaac I gave Jacob. See the verse? And Esau. Two sons. Now we know that the whole deal with Esau didn't work out too well. And we know that he hated his brother. But the picture is very interesting here, because what it's going to tell us is I'm going to force you to go away that's even oftentimes different within your own family. And this way is going to seem like you're the loser. Have you ever felt like perhaps within your own family that you're the low man on the totem pole and you're not the one that's kind of rejected and you'll never really amount to anything? And, you know, I mean, there's all kinds of scenarios that oftentimes hit us. And our thought is, why would God have me go through this? It's part of the walk. See, it's part of the calling of our uniqueness. So if you read the passage, it reads this way. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir. Probably doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 2, it's almost as if God is, I don't know what better way to put it, almost flaunting the success of Esau. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, if you remember, God was pulling him out of Egypt, and he purposely had, I mean, he could have had the children of Israel walk another way, but he purposely has them walk right by Esau's neighborhood. It's very interesting. If you read with me in chapter 2 and verse 8, so we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, see the passage, mm-hmm. who live in Seir. Away from Arabah. Now, when you see the word Seir, it seems to make reference to the mountains having, it actually has the connotation of furry, but it's the mountains having a lot of trees. So it's kind of a picture of abundance. And when he talks about the places like Elath, within the passage, Arabah Road, away from Elath and from Ezion Geber, you see those particular words, both are dealing with cities that are actually on the water of the Red Sea. It's kind of a branch of the Red Sea. And they're maritime cities that are there, owned by Esau. At a time, if you think about it, at a time when the Israelites were wandering and had no place of their own. The passage has given us an interesting picture in which they're passing through by the way of Moab in the wilderness, while Esau is already settled and has his mountains and is revealed and revered by many at this time as a great nation. But not you. See, now, when we're called, we're thinking about all those special privileges that people that are called get. You kind of get the same feeling when you read Psalm 37 and when you read Psalm 78. Because both of those particular psalms kind of starts off with, you know, I became kind of jealous of the world because they seem to have all this stuff. And God says, I'm doing something different in you. I'm giving you things like character. I'm building a trust. I care for you more than just to give you what you want. Probably one of the most dangerous things I've oftentimes said that the Lord could ever do, give us what we want. But what I'm doing is, as I'm making you a people for myself, I'm distinguishing you. So there are going to be times in your life as you're called, you're going to look around, you go, why do they have, why do they have, why do they have? And God says, stop it. You're passing through. I've got something different for you. Now, if you look the way that it reads, verse 4 is a very interesting verse. Because, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But to Jacob and his sons, I said, go down to Egypt. And if you realize what Egypt was about, which we all do, it was about them going into slavery for 400 years. You're a special people, and I'm going to take you down to Egypt. You see, the passage has really given us an interesting picture of the journey from the time, really, that God calls us out. And there are going to be times in our life where we're going to have to come to the realization that this isn't our home. I mean, look all the way with me to Hebrews in chapter 11. If you look in this particular passage, you begin to feel, I would say, with Abraham, the things that he felt. If you drop on down in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, it makes reference to the fact that all these, as he begins to mention, whether it was Abel or Enoch or Noah, all these died in faith, verse 13, without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were, look at verse 13, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. See what it's saying? There has to come a time in your life where you confess that. This is not my home. I don't feel at home here. You should be feeling different. You're actually called to feel different about this world. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. If indeed they have been thinking of that country from which they went out, or of the Chaldeans, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I mean, we long, as 2 Peter says, for that place where righteousness dwells. We're not at home at a place where righteousness doesn't reign. And God is calling us to a very unique, and a very unique way. When you look at this passage, you begin to realize that it's the same walk of the church. You read passages or whole books in the New Testament, such as James or 1 Peter. And one of the ways that it starts off in James and 1 Peter is to you who have been scattered abroad, greetings. Now, what he's talking about is those that have been scattered because of their faith and have actually been thrust out of their own homes. If, in fact, we're called to be a church, there's going to come a time in your life where you're going to be literally thrust away from the familiar and from your family. It's going to be a time in which you're not going to feel at home, even with your own family, if in fact they're not following the Lord. And you can see that interesting picture in Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus calls his own disciples and he says, you're going to follow me. He says, but I'm going to tell you something. Unless you love me far more than you love your family, you're not worthy to follow me. And there's going to be a day when they're going to hate you. Your own family member is going to hate you because you love me and because you follow me. Just by virtue of the fact that you're doing the right thing, you're going to be hated by these that used to be your familiar settings. In some cases, your fathers are going to believe other things. In some cases, even maybe your spouse is going to believe other things. But I'm calling you out of that. See, we're a church. We are called out assembly. We're called out to be very unique. And God is telling us, look, don't get comfortable here. Pursue the heavenly things. I mean, when you think about Matthew, it says that our treasures are in heaven. So the investments here are not our investments, right? It says set your affections on things above. So my affections are not here, but they're on things above. Set your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I mean, everything is in heaven. And it's a calling. It's a calling. And if at any point in time you begin to look around and you begin to judge where you are and think that, well, gee, it looks like the ungodly seem to have everything made for them, then you forget what you've been called to do. Esau was given the mountains. Jacob was sent to Egypt. And if God is doing a work in your life and has brought you through, as Scripture actually refers to Egypt as the furnace. See, the way that Peter puts it, if you look with me in 1 Peter. By the way, just as a reminder, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Oh, God must hate me. No, you're the chosen ones. See. It goes on, it says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's caused us to think differently. He's caused us to not want the things that are passing away. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. If he could just pry our fingers off of this world. Things that are undefiled will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You go, wow, I'm ready for that. He says this in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. That's what we want to really pass over. We just kind of pass over verse 6, maybe part of verse 7. And he goes, no, no, no. Because what that those trials do, verse 7, is it brings about the proof of your faith. It makes you trust in God. See, you've been called to trust in God. The world trusts in themselves. So they build their kingdoms on their mountains that are all going to go away. But you've been called to put your trust in God, and that means that everything that was important to you at one time has to be pried away from you. With Peter, James, and John, it was probably the fishing nets. With Matthew, it was probably his pen he had to lay down. With Philip, it was probably his pragmatism and his calculating abilities. And with Paul, it was probably his trophies, according to Philippians chapter 3, and his rewards and his accolades of man that he had to lay down. Everybody's going to have to lay down something. And God is calling you to go through the fire so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, that's all the things of the world, that which is perishable, even though now tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So verse 13 reads this way, therefore gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But watch verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be yourself holy. You see, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he'll write this in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the desires of the world, which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the days of visitation. God's calling us to be unique. He's calling us out. And it's one of the first things that Joshua wants to tell his people. God wants me to let you know this. You're not supposed to be like them. From the day we called you out of the land, the day that we made you a stranger, the day you began to feel like you were a stranger, the time that he took you in that low land and you began to look at everything your brother had, but you weren't allowed to have it, the time he put you through the suffering, God was doing a greater work in you. He was making you distinct for himself. Feel unique yet? God's calling us. Father, we give you thanks for your word and the distinction that you give us through this wonderful calling that we have upon ourselves. Oftentimes we perceive that this coming to Jesus means that it's a life full of ease and comfort. We're just going to have probably more blessings than anybody else in the world. And we are. But the blessings that we have, certainly, Father, we begin to realize are not like anything the world has. And you begin to work in our lives in a very unique way. At first, we're kind of taken back by it, Father. I have to admit. But as we stand back and look over the course of time, we can't say anything but thank you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God's calling you out. He's calling you to be different. If you're looking around and thinking, well, I don't think like my parents. I don't think like my family. I don't think like... Good. Good. He's calling you for himself. You're a holy people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. He's called you to proclaim his excellencies. And that means you're going to have to go through the fire. In order for you to shine like gold, you're going to have to go through the difficulty. But wow, are you going to shine. Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. When you say, I want to follow Christ, when you hear the calling, when he calls you out of that darkness, he's calling you to a different walk. There's going to be a moment when you hear, take up your cross and follow me. That's what following Christ is about. You pray a sunny place.